to the Bible class of Jews for Jesus with Bob Mendelson.
Tonight we're reading Matthew chapter 12, and we are looking at this interlude between the king who was presented and the king who had power encounters with people in chapters 8 and 9. The king who sent out his first emissaries, if you will, the first evangelistic campaign in chapter 10. And last week and this week, we get this interlude where the question is begged, who is Yeshua? Consider the king. That's what the question is. At the end of a presentation, the question is, so who do you think he is? And chapter 13 and following, we get the withdrawal or retirement of Yeshua until he finally presents himself for real at the last, gets crucified, died, buried, and then risen from the dead. And then all heaven breaks loose. So Matthew 12 is this part two of Consider the King. Look what it says in verse 1. At that time, Yeshua went through the grain fields on Shabbat. His disciples became hungry, began to pick the heads of grain and eat. And somebody gets really upset. I mean, these guys are hungry. What's wrong with eating? You're walking through the grain fields. It's almost as if they're there for you. They're there for your picking. If you're hungry and you're walking through Thailand and there's a hanging banana plant over the footpath, you think, yeah, there you go. Thank you, Lord. Boom, and you eat it and you walk on. And in the Jewish religion, what are we supposed to do with hungry people and your grain fields? Leave it to the poor and needy. Who, where, what part of it do you leave? The corners of your fields are there so that nobody has to shame themselves when they rock up in them. They don't have to come into the middle. They don't have to go up to the house. It's just while you're walking along. You're hungry? There it is. It's on the edge. Go ahead. Have a little grain. You know, it's God's kindness. It's his mercy. It's his grace that people should be able to eat when they're hungry and you don't have to go to the grocery store and say, I'm a poor person, could I have? So here are these mendicants, these disciples who've been out on a missionary journey. And the Pharisees, verse 2, see it and say to him, look, your disciples do what's not lawful to do on the Sabbath. What's wrong with what they're doing? They're harvesting, they're reaping, if you will. That's one of the 39 types of work. The rabbis had said it's illegal to do on Shabbat. And obviously what those boys are doing is harvesting. Is it? They're just nibbling. Yeah. They're hungry. And instead of saying, thank God there's food for these poor disciples, the Pharisees are maintaining the regulations of the religion. Exactly not what the religion is about. The religion's about kindness. Being a chesed loving person, is a mercy loving person. So what does a merciful person do to a hungry guy? He looks to give him food. Does he look to make him follow the regulations about how you should receive food? Or does he say, let's get this guy some food, whatever you got to do? Yeshua answers them with a bit of, I want to say, attitude. He said, haven't you read? Who's he talking to? Haven't you read? He's talking to Pharisees who are well read and who should know better. That's what he's saying. You guys read the book and listen to you. So he said to them, haven't you read, which is a zetz. I mean, that's a spiritual knock. What David did when he became hungry, he and his companions. Where is this? This is in 1 Samuel chapter 21. What a story. The story of King David and the priest and David asking for some sacred bread. What's wrong with that? It's only for the priest, not for the king. Bread of the presence is the showbread. So it's from the tabernacle. There's no temple yet. And what in the world? David, don't you know that's out of bounds? But it's not out of bounds. He is the king, and the king can ask for bread, even if it's sacred or consecrated, as the Hebrew is, kodesh. Back to Matthew. That's the reference that Yeshua is making in verse 3 and verse 4. Haven't you read what David did when he became hungry, he and his companions? How he entered the house of God, they ate the consecrated bread, which wasn't lawful for him to eat, nor for those with him, but for the priests alone. So he calls in evidence the king of Israel. Who's going to say David was out of bounds? Nobody around him. Who? What Pharisee is going to say, yeah, well, that was David? Look at the next evidence, verse 5. Or have you not read in the Torah? You know, just in case you missed it. That's their whole raison d'etre. It's their whole life that on the Sabbath, the priests in the temple break the Sabbath and are innocent. Wait a minute. How do the priests break the Sabbath? What's the number one thing on the Sabbath you're not allowed to do? You're not allowed to work. That's it. So what do the priests in the temple do? They work. So his first evidence was the King David. Second evidence, verse 5 of Matthew 12. Have you not read in Torah that on Shabbat, the priests in the temple break Shabbat and are innocent? So what did we just say? That the number one thing you're not allowed to do on Shabbat is work. What do the priests do on Shabbat? They work, right? I mean, somebody has to be trimming the lamps. Somebody has to be offering the sacrifices. Somebody has to be saying the prayers. You know, just think in modern days, every rabbi is working on Shabbat. I'm sorry, you can't do that. It's Shabbat. I mean, what's he going to do? So it's from Numbers chapter 28. The priests are called. Let's just look there for a second. Numbers 28. And you can see that there are offerings being made. That's pretty customary in this section. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, command the sons of Israel, say, you shall be careful to present my offering, my food for my offerings, a fire, soothing aroma to me, at the appointed time, at the Moed. So every day there's a lot of activity in the tabernacle. Okay? So what should a priest do? He's working. He's got to work his tail off. And they've got a rotation. They've got a roster of priests. So you figure, on Shabbat, cool, we're done. Except read verse 9. So now there's even more stuff to do. And who's going to do it? It can't be Joe Ordinary or Yosef Ordinary. I mean, it's got to be the priests. Here he is back in Matthew 12. Haven't you read in Torah that on the Sabbath, the priests in the temple break the Sabbath and are innocent? They're not breaking the Sabbath, but they're breaking your Sabbath, boys, by working. So you guys don't get it. That's what he's saying. So he called first into evidence the royal one, the King David. Second, he calls the priests to evidence who he is. We're not done yet. But I say to you, verse 6, that something greater than the temple is here. Obviously, that's himself. Verse 7, he calls an evidence from the prophets, Hosea chapter 6. He's already quoted that in chapter 9. He says it yet again. If you had known what this means, and who does he call? Hosea, who is a prophet. So he's called a king, he's called the priests, and he's called a prophet. Prophet, priest, and king. And if you know that rhythm of that phrase, you know that's who Yeshua says of himself he is. So he calls the evidence from every biblical and Jewish corner to say, what's wrong with you Pharisees? Yeshua is our top guy. And so this idea of Rachmanus, of compassion, being greater than all Hebrew ritual, is so important. So they're getting upset. The Pharisees are upset at Yeshua and the boys for grain nibbling. In my car, just in the car park, I've got a bag that I buy at Costco of like trail mix. I don't know what's in it. You can ask. And I know there's raisins and there's all kinds of grains. I don't know what they are. Sunflower seeds. Feel like a rabbit. Anyway, I'm eating these things. And every time I ponder, if I hold it in my hand, just for a moment in my palm, I think that I'm there with Yeshua and the disciples. And I remember God wants mercy. God wants Rachmanus. He doesn't want sacrifice. He's not interested in how religious you are. He's interested in how generous you are. So I take this and I want to pass it on. I eat a little. I'm thinking, who can I share? It's a big bag. This idea of mercy and not sacrifice is exactly the answer that the Pharisees needed to hear. Because here are these hungry guys. Put your religion down. Put your books down and have compassion on hungry. And I mean, think about it. Every time you walk by poor people who are begging on the streets, doesn't it grab you? Doesn't it ache you in some way? It's hard when there are an abundance of them and a not-so-abundance in your wallet. I get that. But somehow we need to be merciful to people. Okay, so maybe there's a con artist among them. Maybe there is. So verse 8, the Son of Man, Lord of Shabbat. It means he's the boss. It means he gets to define what is work. He gets to define what's mercy. He gets to define what the religion is. Listen to him. Well, I mean, what does he do? Aftzalachas, he heals people on Shabbat. Aftzalachas, he tells a guy to carry his mat on Shabbat. If he'd carry it on Thursday, nobody'd be upset. He carries it on Shabbat. Aftzalachas, just to stir. That's why Yeshua does it, to say, you guys got it wrong. I'm the Lord of the Sabbath. I can make the rules. I'm the one who is going to bring real rest to people. Verse 9, departing from there, he went into their synagogue. Don't miss that adjective. It's not his. He doesn't claim it. His place is the temple. And a man was there whose hand was withered. Have you ever seen a guy with a withered hand? Really off-putting. It is so sad. Yeah, I mean, there's nothing they can do. They can't. It's an abnormality. And in those days, that's a useless person in society. Obviously, they're not useless people. And anybody who knows handicapped or physically challenged people, you know that those people are not toss away. But in that society, they were. And they questioned Yeshua. This idea of inquiring is really putting him on trial. He's already called things to evidence, so he's okay in the courtroom. Yeshua asks, they ask him, is it lawful to heal on Shabbat? And why are they doing that? It says, so they might reproach him. They want to categorize him. That's what they're trying to do. They're trying to pigeonhole him into being an abuser of Torah and therefore a false Messiah. What's the point? Is it lawful to heal on Shabbat? What kind of question is that? You don't ask it. Who goes to St. Vincent's and asks a doctor, excuse me, it's Saturday, could you put down your scalpel? Quit trying to fix people. Now, who's got Rachmanis and asks that question? Nobody. Because if somebody is withered in hand or sniffling, it doesn't matter how bad off they are. If you've got compassion, you want them better. Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? So what does he do? He calls some biblical evidence again. He says to them, what man is there among you who has a sheep and it falls into a pit on the Sabbath and you know, take hold of it and lift it out? That is a citation right out of Torah. And certainly Talmud, I think, does that too. How much more valuable, remember, kal vachomer, less and how much more? This is a style of Yeshua to say, you've heard it said, but I say. It's a little bit, but boy, oh boy, buckle your seatbelt, there's much more. How much more valuable then is a man than a sheep? So then it's lawful to do good on the Sabbath. I mean, he makes this very simple biblical evidence and takes that precedent of saving a sheep and saying, I guess if we can save an oxen, yeah, I guess so. I mean, that he even answers them is mercy. It's compassion, isn't it? And yet at the same time, it's showing them their folly. You care more about sheep and figuring out Torah compliance than about this withered handed man. How dare you? Yeah? Do you hear that kind of attitude in him? But he's calling some evidence to himself. Then he said to the man, stretch out your hand. Whoa. Can you imagine? I want to see that videotape when I get to heaven. This man with no hand or no arm anyway, stretching it out. And there it is, and it's full. And it's restored to normal hugeis, to wholeness, to healthiness, like the other. Whatever that physical malady was, it was so clearly evident. And Yeshua didn't say, Lord, I pray that you'll help him get his arm stretched. He commanded the man, stretch out your hand, like he commanded the man to take up your bed and walk. He commanded, your sins are forgiven. I mean, Yeshua knew how to command stuff, and things or stuff complied with Yeshua's command. What should the people have said after verse 13? Hallelujah! And the man, what did he do? I mean, his arms went up in the air. Glory to God. You got to believe that he's one happy dude. He was probably born that way. Yeah, he's still alive. The same yesterday, today, and forever. For that, I'm grateful. So everyone should have shouted like we all just said, hallelujah. Verse 14. But the Pharisees went out and conspired against him, planned, counseled against him as to how they might destroy him. Huh. So it's a matter of royalty. Yes. Who's running the show? And the king has made himself present. The king has demonstrated the power of the kingdom. Yes. And those who were the kings at the time, who wore the royal robes, who ran the Jewish religion, just like King Herod did when he found out about the birth of the baby, he wanted that baby out of the way. So the boys who run the religion say, yeah, he doesn't fit into our system. He's not controllable. Let's get him out of the way. So his claims for being supreme, Lord of the Sabbath. When you say you're Lord of the Sabbath, you're saying, I'm equal with God. Yeah, that's got a lot of chutzpah associated with it. And when you do that, you either better put up or shut up. And he keeps putting up. Yeshua was aware of this, verse 15, and withdrew from there. This is the beginning of what we call his retirement. Not like when you get retired from retrenched or something, or moved to the Gold Coast and spend your days playing tennis and mahjong. But this is a retreat where he pulls away from the madding crowds. But look what he does when he retreats. Many follow him and he heals them all. He's healing people still in his retirement. I love that. I'm looking forward to that kind of ministry. For me, verse 16, he warned them not to tell or make known, phaneron, to tell who he was. And what does that fulfill? You recognize this? Behold my servant whom I've chosen, my beloved. You know where that's from? Isaiah 42. Yeah, we just studied that. My servant whom I've chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased. I'll put my spirit on him. He shall proclaim justice, look out, to the Gentiles. And in Hebrew, legoyim, justice to the Gentiles, to the nations. He's going to say it twice. He won't quarrel, won't cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice. A battered reed he won't break off, smoldering wick he won't put out, till he leads justice to victory. And in his name, the Gentiles will hope. So two references to all the ethnic groups. Ethne, that's in fact the word, where we get the word ethnic group. So a Macedonian is different than a Croatian, is different than a Herzegovinan. I don't even know what that is. But whatever those are, they're all different because they're all ethnic groups. And a Satmar Chassid is different than a Lubavitcher Chassid, is different than, you know, whatever. A Sfard is different than an Ashkenaz. There are different ethnic styles and cultures within religions. In his name, all the ethnic groups will hope. That, Isaiah said, was not related to all Jews. It was all peoples. Isaiah, as we studied for 66 weeks, was an amazing man who always had everybody in view, as he saw from heaven's point of view, that this wasn't a religion only for Jews. It's through the Jews to all people. Yeah, I don't know that Matthew knew when he was called in chapter 9, that one verse we saw.
Yeah.
No, I think he learned it and became one who pinged that throughout his gospel. So that's why he listed those women in the very beginning.
You know.
Why he had the Gentile kings coming. Why he emphasized prostitutes and tax collectors, the fringe element of Jewish society, if Jewish at all, and why he cites more often than not anybody else about Gentiles. Oh, he was very clear. He understood that. Did he know that in the beginning? I don't think so. I don't think any of the boys really understood that the Messiah was here and it had to do with Gentiles. I don't think any of them knew that Messiah is here and he's going to die for our sins, right? They, according to the story, none of them got it until he rose from the dead. So I think that's why they were in hiding. Verse 22, then a demon-possessed man, and again, the word possessed doesn't mean owned by. It's just a simple translation of the word, transliteration of the word daimonizomai, demonized. It doesn't mean he's owned by the devil. It just means he's harassed by, bothered by. Sure, major influence. Was blind and mute and was brought to Yeshua. Does that mean every blind person is demonized? Does that mean every mute person who can't speak is demonized? No, it's just this one guy. Poor guy had the lot, and
yes,
he was brought to Yeshua.
Yes, he had the lot put.
And Yeshua healed him, just like that. That's the full length of the conversation. There's no unpacking of how did he do that? The demonization of this man included blindness and dumbness, as they used to call it, inability to speak. It wasn't all there was. But I love the simplicity of Matthew, the understatement of the gospel. And if you were going to write a hagiographic piece about how glorious your Sufi leader was or your great master was, you would write pages and pages, and then they all battled against, but our master said, and reached over and touched him at length and cried weepingly. And I mean, you're going to make it much more dramatic. This is so understated. I love that about the gospel, that they say, yep, there was a situation. Yeshua took care of it. Done. All the crowds were amazed. That word keeps showing up again and again and again. It includes the idea of confusion, but existanto, but it really is gobsmacked for us Aussies. And they were saying, hey, could this be the son of David? They weren't saying he wasn't. They weren't saying he was, but they were saying, woohoo, something's going on here. And he seems to fit the bill. Remember when John the Baptist asked that question last week, are you the one to come, or do we look for another? And what did Yeshua do? He told him, go and tell John, the evidence is in. The blind are seeing, the lame are walking, the deaf have the gospel preached to them. So the evidence is the miracles. Go and show John the miracles. So the people now are catching on. The prophet got it last week, and now the people are getting, I wonder if he is. So what should the Pharisees do? They should say, wow, this is the Messiah. We've been waiting for him. You know, it's like, stick your fingers in your ear and say, go ahead and talk to me, son. It's like, which end do I believe? The dog that's growling and wagging its tail. I don't know which end to believe. When the Pharisees heard this, verse 24, they said, this man casts out demons only by Baal-Zebub, Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons, lord of the flies. That's what it means. Yeshua, knowing their thoughts, said, hey, here's a crazy idea. You guys, really? You think I'm casting out demons? I'm kicking demons out by the power of the devil. Now let's just take this into consideration. That's what he's saying. Okay, let's think this through. Any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste. Any city divided against itself will not stand. So if Satan casts out Satan, he's divided against himself. You think that's what's going on here? That's what he's doing. He's trying to amplify their idiocy. In Proverbs, remember, it said, answer a fool according to his folly, lest you be like him. In other words, show them their foolishness, lest he be wise in his own understanding. If I, by Beelzebub, cast out demons, wait a minute, don't you have guys who are demon-chasing also? How do your boys do that? Remember in Acts chapter 19, the sons of Sceva were doing that. For this reason, they, your sons, the Pharisees' disciples, will be your judges. I love that. Yeshua is so clever. It's like a Jewish lawyer. If I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, on the other hand, then no wonder you guys are ticked off. The kingdom of God has come upon you. So the real battle here is not between me and Satan, because I can conquer that guy. But what are you guys going to do when the kingdom comes to you? The king is here. The king has been made evident over and over and over again. That's the kingdom. If the kingdom's here, what's your response, boys? Consider the king. That's what he's saying, isn't it? Or how can anyone enter the strong man's house, carry off his property, unless he first binds the strong man, then he plunders his house? That's what I'm doing. I'm taking the kingdom of darkness back from the enemy. If you're not against me, you're with me. If you don't gather with me, you scatter. So which team are you on? Are you going to wear the blue and yellow of Parramatta? Are you going to wear the purple of Melbourne Storm? What are you going to, who are you for? What side are you on? Green and yellow of the Springboks, green and yellow of the Wallabies. I don't know which one is which. That's right. Everybody's got their favorite side, so Yeshua is calling you to put on the right jersey. I say to you, look, any sin, blasphemy, it can be forgiven. I mean, this is the Rachmanis of the Lord, isn't it? You guys, you've sinned pretty badly. Who's he talking to? He's talking to the disciples. He's talking to the Pharisees. He's talking to you, and he's talking to me right now. Look, I don't know. I should be on Yeshua's team, but I failed miserably. I should be with him. I shouldn't have joined in with the religion guys who just wanted to pay him out. I should have gone along with the withered hand guy and raised my hand and said hallelujah. Oh, man, I did badly. I mean, some people hear these challenging words and feel bad. I get that. So Yeshua said, look, I say to you, any sin and blasphemy. Blasphemy is just a Greek word. That means abusive speech, blasphemo. It's denouncing the name. Yeah, taking God's name and making it less. Taking what should be a famous name and defaming it. Okay, bringing him down to you. That's all that is. Every one of that, if you've done that with Yeshua, it shall be forgiven, people. What is that but Rachmanis? What is that but compassion? He says, I'm not worried about my image. I love this about Yeshua. I find him so desperately unique in my world. I cannot imagine anyone who doesn't care about their image. I look at myself all too regularly. I look at how I can massage my image so that people think better of me. I am, for 65 years, I've been working this program to get everyone to like me. And no, to adore me. No, to praise, you get the idea. Here's Yeshua, 30-something years old, who says, you said bad things about me? It can be forgiven. It's not right, but it can be made right. Isn't that holy? It's So he says it over and over. Whoever, verse 32, speaks a word, just a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. Obviously, if he repents. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him either now or later. So that makes people really nervous. Wait a minute, you mean if I just say Jesus is a bad guy, that can be forgiven, but Holy Spirit's a bad guy? It has to do with who is really the member of the Trinity, see if you can get this, who is dominant at the time. In Older Testament, it was the Father. In Gospels, it was Yeshua. In post-resurrection, it was Holy Spirit. So basically, by the time the three are one and have made evidence clear to people, if you reject out of hand what God by His Holy Spirit has said in 2017, there's no more operation for you. You've rejected A, B, C. There's nobody left to give you option to repent. So basically, it means this. If you don't want to be forgiven, you will not be forgiven. If you want to be forgiven, you have not blasphemed the Holy Spirit. If you want to be forgiven, you can be. If you don't want to be, there's the rub, isn't it? If you don't want to be, you never will. That's the issue of choice at the end. You get a ballot. At the end of Matthew 12, you get a ballot. At the end of every one of Yeshua's sermons, you get a ballot. Who are you voting for? What team are you on? What colors are you going to wear? Consider the king. Verse 33 and on. Hey, either make the tree good and its fruit good, or get out of town. What do they say in modern days? Either walk the walk or don't talk the talk. We don't need more religious goons. Nobody needs more religion people. Today I sat outside with a Canadian Jewish guy for an hour. One of the sweetest men I think I've ever met. Probably around, I don't know how old he was, 35? Married to an Asian Canadian woman, raising their young daughter with no Jewish identity. Why? Because he hates Judaism. Why? Because of the way it demanded religious resolve and hatred of others who aren't in the pack. That's evidenced by when he brought his then girlfriend, now wife, mother of his daughter, home for Passover, and the resistance to welcome her was so evident that he felt her pain. And along with many other episodes in his life, which he chronicled with me, I just felt so sorry for him. And he was gobsmacked that we are kind of blending religions. He thinks that's kind of cool. Maybe this yes. would work. And of course, we're not blending religions. We're following Yeshua, who's the Messiah. But for an outsider, that makes sense. So he's basically saying, either get it right or don't talk religion. And I appreciate that. If you've been around religious people who don't live it, yuck. Hypocrisy is one of the worst states to be in. I mean, there's Victoria, there's Queensland, but there's hypocrisy. It's the worst state. And don't, God help us, don't you go there. And if you go there, what do you have to do? Repent. Turn back to God. And what will He do? Forgive you. See, that's the package. I mean, don't act like that. I mean, don't live a hypocritic life. And that's the number one stink that unbelievers have of religious people.
Yes.
Ah, they're all hypocrites. They all do. Whatever.
They do. I heard right? that.
So what's the difference between that hypocrite and you? What's the difference between that person you're thinking of or those people inside the wall of that church? What's the difference? It has to do deeply with forgiveness. And how do you gain forgiveness? You ask for it. You admit it. You admit you're wrong. So the difference between the hypocrite about whom we're speaking and ourselves, when we play the hypocrite, when we err, when we fail, is how quickly we get to our knees. How quickly we get to say, I am so sorry. Mea culpa.
Chattati.
That's it. I have sinned. Ashamnu, bogadnu, garam. You know, all these things. When we admit our sins. Yeshua in verse 34 says, you're a bunch of snakes. It sounds exactly like somebody earlier in this book. You brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak what's good? Who said that?
John.
Yeah, John. It's his cousin's language. I mean, for the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. Verse 34 is huge. I use this a lot in my thinking. It says, the mouth speaks out of that which we say fills the heart, but the Greek parasuma is really boiling or bubbling on top of the heart. So in other words, what you really are talking about, whether it's West Tigers or Donald Trump meeting with Malcolm Turnbull tomorrow, or that nobody likes me, everybody hates me, guess I'll go eat worms, whatever it is that you're talking about, that really is what's on your heart. and you can listen to yourself and what you really believe, what you really are living in, by what you are speaking about. Every careless word that men speak, they'll give an account for. You'll be justified or condemned by your words. So they say, oh, come on, let's see a sign. Verse 37, verse 38 to the end, let's see a sign. And Yeshua says, you guys crave a sign? You're an evil and adulterous, what a word, generation. Because those are the only people. I've already given you so many signs.
That's all the miracles.
How many signs do they need? These semions that he's done. How many of these do you really need? He's healed guys. He's done miracles left, right, and center. And they say, yeah, we'll jump through our hoops. And you know that, don't you? You've talked to people. You've witnessed to people and said, Yeshua is the Messiah. They say, well, let him show up here. That's and right. I'll believe. That's and right. Your answer is, no, you wouldn't. No, you wouldn't. You'd knock that back too. He's done so many things. How That's dare right. you? That's let's right. go to Ocean. Let's go down to Bronte Beach or Bondi or Manly and look. And you tell me who did this. Oh, it's just nature. Yeah, yeah. Garbage. So verse 40, he calls Jonah to evidence. Jonah's 3 days, 3 nights in the belly of the whale. So the Son of Man will be dead, buried, resurrected. Chapter 3 of Jonah says, if you'll repent of the violence, Hamas is the Hebrew word. They, like in the last chapter, the cities that repented before would now repent because they saw progressive revelation. Queen of the South, again, another Gentile, rising up with this generation to judge at the wisdom of Solomon. Think about it. Jonah's a prophet. Solomon's a king. So prophet, priest, king, it's all happening again. Greater than Solomon. So when he lists all these things, look at the outline over here, and you can see the people are rebelling against the prophet, that's John the Baptist in chapter 11, rebelling against his principles that he taught right at the beginning of this chapter, tremendous about these biblical evidences. They're rebelling against his power that he just used with the demon-possessed blind and mute man. And then they knock back or resist or rebel his very person, who's going to die, rise from the dead again. Verse 46, while he was still speaking to the crowds, behold, there's that word that shows up again and again and again, Idu, which introduces a major moment. His mother and brothers standing outside. His mother and brothers, what does the word brothers stand out and say to you? No, Mishpacha. These are his physical, well, half-brothers, aren't they? Mother and brothers were standing outside and they wanted to speak to him. Someone said, hey, behold, your mother and brothers are standing outside seeking to speak to you, which I think is kind of funny. First it's the narrative and then the language of it. Yeshua said, who's my mother and who are my brothers? And he reached out his hands like I'm doing with you, very far wide, and said, behold. You want to say behold about those guys? I'll show you my mother and brothers. Whoever does the will of my Father who's in heaven, that's the one who gets categorized in pigeonholed as brother, sister, and mother. He's not demeaning his own. He's including others. He's adding to it. So who is Yeshua? What stripes are you going to wear on your jersey tonight, tomorrow? He's the prophet. He's the priest. He's the king. He's greater than all the other prophets who ever were, who testified of him, whether Isaiah, Hosea, or Jonah. He's greater than every priest who ever was in the tabernacle or the temple. And he's greater than Solomon, and he's greater than David. Who is this guy? We've come to that answer. We are people, Jews and non-Jews, who believe Jesus is Messiah, Lord, and Savior. And if you're listening online, we trust that you will bow the knee to him and pray this prayer right where you are. Say something like this. Father, I want to be your mother and brother and sister. I want to be those who do the will of the Father. I want to know you. I want to repent of my sins. I don't want to be a hypocrite. I want to live my life for you, you who lives your life for me. I give you thanks in Yeshua's name.